Well, good morning, everybody. Glad you all made it, even given the time change. It's always a good test to see who makes it out of bed in time and who doesn't. But glad you're here with us this morning. As Jason's already mentioned, we're continuing our study through the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 3. If you want to turn there, beginning in verse 12 is where we'll be this morning. And if you haven't been with us, we're going through the book of Colossians chapter by chapter, verse by verse, with this theme in mind, all in all. Paul is writing from prison to a church he's never been to. He's been given some information about what's going on there, and as he writes to these people, he spent the first two chapters explaining who Jesus is as the all-sufficient one, as the only way for salvation, that he is truly all we need, and he is for all people. And then in these next chapters, he turns a hinge and he starts to now address what that means for our daily lives, how we apply what he's just told us. So it's gone from doctrine, now we're getting into the application. But let's never forget, this application is in light of who Jesus is. As we'll see this morning, our application is in light of who we are because of who he is, and that informs the way we live. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to pick up today in verse 12. And last week, if you weren't with us, Paul made it a point to emphasize how serious we need to be about our sin. He made it a point to say, not only do you need to do away with your sin, you need to put to death the members that are here on earth. That is a daily, active command, to put to death your members that are here on earth, because you are a new creation in Christ. That's the old man. Those are those old clothes that don't fit anymore. That lifestyle you don't live in anymore. And so you put those things off. What we're going to see today is that now that we have put those things off, that we are daily dying to those things, there are other things we are to put on. We die to those, but we live to these other things as a follower of Jesus. And it's what we're going to see today. Beginning in verse 12, here's what we read. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, God, as we see these instructions given by Paul to your church, we recognize that these are more than a man's opinion. These are the inspired words of God. We pray that you would prepare our hearts in this time to receive your implanted word, that it might bear much fruit. Lord, where there are areas of weakness that need growth, would your Spirit teach us? Lord, where there are areas that we need correction, would your Spirit convict us? God, where there are areas of confusion, would your Spirit bring clarity this morning? That you might be glorified and magnified, Lord. That we might put on love and walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. If you're taking notes, you can write down this title this morning, The Christian's Creed and Conduct. The Christian's Creed and Conduct. Now, a creed is like a statement of beliefs that inform your actions. I tend to go more Disney on this to give you an application that makes sense. What Paul is doing here is he's going to inform first who you are and then what that means and how you live. I like to think back to the Disney movie Lion King. Any fans in the house? A couple of you. Yeah, the greatest Disney movie ever made. And It hits a little different when you're an adult, though, watching it with your kids, because there's this moment where Simba's out on the run, and he's having his wilderness experience, right? And all of a sudden, Rafiki comes along and smacks some sense into him. And there's this moment that he's looking at the water, and he sees the reflection of his father, and Rafiki keeps reminding him he needs to remember who he is. And as the clouds open up and his father's there and saying, you need to remember who you are. And when he remembers who he is, what does it do? It spurs him into action. He goes back to his home. He takes his rightful place on the throne. But it all came from this place of remembering who he was. But what Paul does at the beginning of our section here is he wants these people to remember who you are. This morning, no matter where you came from, if you are in Jesus, you need to hear this because this is who you are. And when we remember who we are, it then informs us in how we are to live in light of that. It spurs us into action to live because of who we are in Jesus. It starts with this identity in Christ, and then it will move to the application in light of it. And the first thing he wants us to remember is that you are chosen as the elect of God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've given your life to him, realize this. First and foremost this morning, you are chosen by the God of all creation, the all-powerful, all-sufficient, omniscient God has chosen you. Now, often when we talk about election, people get nervous and people get scared and people are like, oh, here comes the debate. But just realize the beauty in what Paul is saying here as the elect of God, as those who have been chosen by God, picked out by God, called by God. It should come with both a comfort and a calling. Because you know when you've been picked, when you've been chosen, you want to live in a way that does not make that person regret the choice they've made. It comes with a calling. But there's a comfort that God picked you. He chose you. He saw you, flaws and all. He saw your entire life. All the failures and the mistakes and the doubts and the disappointments you would have, and he still chose you. You're not a mistake. You weren't a fluke. You didn't somehow sneak in the back door into Christianity. God chose you. He called you. Like Paul when he was Saul on the road to Damascus against God, doing more things against God with plans to persecute the followers of God, and God knocks him off of that donkey. And the Lord calls him in that moment. God didn't pick you because you were the most holy and righteous and best option. And God didn't pick you by accident. He chose you. There are no accidental Christians. It's by design. It's part of his plan. You're chosen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. We read, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Just as we read in the first chapter of Colossians, our memory verse that we've been going through, that we've been called out of the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You are chosen. He has called you. He knows you by name. Don't allow the enemy to convince you otherwise. But the second thing that Paul wants you to remember about who you are in Jesus is not only that you are chosen, but that you are holy. Holy is to be supernaturally set apart from the unholy world and the power of the devil for the purposes of God. Paul says here, as the elect, holy. These are the same people that were described in Colossians 1:21 as being alienated and enemies in their mind by their wicked works. But as that text continues, yet now he has reconciled to himself. We are holy not because of what we've done to deserve it. We are holy because of what Jesus has done. We are holy because of his blood, because of his sacrifice. So Paul says, remember who you are. When you might describe yourself as, I'm not a very good Christian, I'm a pretty weak Christian, and I'm kind of a no good, filthy sinner, and I'm just kind of a mess. No. In Jesus, you are chosen and you are holy. You are set apart as his chosen people. You are holy. Just as we sing, once an enemy, now seen as holy. The third thing is that you are beloved. So I am chosen. I am holy. I am loved. It's the verb form used here of the noun agape, that unconditional, sacrificial love that we give credit to God for. It's also given in the perfect tense. Why does that matter? Because it means that this is a past completed action with ongoing results and effects. So as the dearly beloved of God, it speaks to the permanence and the enduring quality of that reality. You have been, are being, and will forever be loved by God. It was true the day you gave your life to him, and it will be true every day moving forward. You are loved by God. And that is in spite of what you do and how you feel and where you're at this morning, you are loved by God. Perfectly, unconditionally. And before you allow yourself to be convinced of anything else because of what you said or did or felt this week, listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor anything to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That nothing can separate you from the love of God. You came in this building this morning loved by God, and you're going to leave that way. And you woke up this morning an hour earlier than normal, still loved by God, and you will go to bed the same. And every breath that you take, every day that you live, you can be confident in this fact that God's love will never leave. And that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so before Paul ever goes on to say, here's what you need to do, here's what you need to put on, here's how you need to live, he says, let's remember who you are. In Jesus, you are chosen. In Jesus, you are holy. And in Jesus, you are loved. And let that be the motivating factor in how you live. The enemy, day by day, will continually try and convince you as you wake up in the morning that nobody wants you, that you're just a mess, and you're too dirty and filthy and have too many scars to be used by God. And nobody loves you, and God wouldn't love you if he knew everything you've done and how you really feel. Because if he can change how you view yourself, how you believe you really are, it motivates the way you live. But when we remember who we are in Jesus, it informs the way we act. So as the people of God, we set our mind on things above. And we've put to death the old sinful man. And we remember, because of Jesus' work, finished work on the cross, that we are chosen, we are holy, and we are loved. And with that understanding and perspective, Paul now calls them to an action, to put on things that represent that well, that demonstrate that reality. And he begins by saying here that we are to put on tender mercies. One of the older translations, it translates this, bowels of mercies. I love that. Deep down in your bowels of mercies. Or some might say a heart of compassion. This action that arises out of sympathy, concern, and a desire to help others who are hurting. This is more than just an emotion that we feel. This is a willingness to enter into the pain and struggle of other people in hopes to help them find freedom and peace from the problem at hand. And of course, we can't look at this without thinking of our Savior, who had this heart of compassion to willingly enter into our struggle, our problem of sin, and to make it his own, and to bring freedom for us. And in light of that, we in turn go and we enter into other people's struggle, into other people's pain, to help them find freedom. He says, as a follower of Jesus, you put on tender mercies. You live a life that looks to help those who are hurting and to make their problem your own. He then says that you are to put on kindness, the friendly and helpful spirit which seeks to bring peace and encouragement to those around you. Maybe it's a smile. It's as simple as a kind word, a listening ear, a shoulder to cry on, a helping hand. You know, often the growth that we hope to produce in others through a constant critical word could be solved in a moment of kindness. Was it not true of us that our greatest act of change was spurred on by an act of kindness? Or is it in vain when Scripture says that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance? You know, many centuries ago, there was a young man from a rural setting that went to live in a large area. And when he moved to this larger area, he fell into many different sins, began to live quite a wild life, get into a lot of trouble. But he heard a preacher one day, and though he did not particularly appreciate his preaching, he was struck by the man, and he went to hear him again, and soon that preacher was able to lead this man to Christ. Well, that young man has become famous as the great Saint Augustine. But this is what Augustine wrote of Ambrose, the pastor of the cathedral where he went and gave his life to the Lord. He said, I begin to love him, not at first as a teacher of the truth, which I despaired of finding in the church, but as a fellow creature who was kind to me. It was his kindness to him that really drew him in. And we live in a world that is not very often kind, in word or in action, to those around us. Paul says, as a follower of Jesus, you are to put on kindness. He moves on to say then, to put on humility. It literally means to think or judge with lowliness, and thus speaks to this lowliness of mind, a lowly thinking without arrogance. It's interesting to note that in secular Greek literature, the adjective for lowly was used exclusively in a negative way, most commonly of a slave. It described what was considered a base, common, or unfit, and having little value. Thus, it is not surprising that the noun has not been found in any extra-biblical Greek literature before the second century. It seems, therefore, to have originated in the New Testament, where it always has a positive connotation, completely opposite of the world around it. Humility of mind is the opposite of pride, the sin that has always separated fallen men from God. C.S. Lewis described humility like this. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. taking oneself just out of the equation, no longer making it about me. Oh, that we would be a people known for our humility. We live in a world that boasts of people's pride. That you should have pride for so many things about who you are and what you've accomplished and what you've done and where you've come. Christ calls us to humility, where we realize without Christ we are nothing. We would be nothing. We could do nothing. Humility to think less of ourselves. To put on meekness, he says here. Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. A strength that seeks to accommodate another's weakness. This is that patient trust in the midst of a stressful and difficult circumstance. A person tamed by the grace of God and his indwelling and empowering Holy Spirit. The word for meekness here in secular Greek writings was used to describe a soothing wind or a healing medicine or a colt that had been broken. It's interesting that in each instance, there is a power for wind that can become a storm. Too much medicine can kill or even cause further damage. And a horse unbroken can break loose and cause injury to anyone around. But that same strength under control can bring peace, can bring comfort, can bring help. Aristotle defined meekness as the correct means between being too angry and being never angry at all. It is that quality of a man whose anger is so controlled that he is always angry at the right time and never at the wrong time. It describes the man who is never angry at personal wrong that he may receive, but who is capable of righteous anger when he sees others wronged and seeks to stand in the gap on their behalf. You see how this can so clearly tie into that compassion and that humility, where it's not about me, but I seek to help others in need who are hurting. And he then says long-suffering, which could also be translated patience. And you begin to sink in the pew just hearing the word as flashbacks into traffic on the way to work this week or the line at DMV or the toddlers having a meltdown at bedtime all come flashing back to your mind, these moments where patience and long-suffering was so desperately needed and so scarcely found. The word, or rather the words that make up our English word here, long-suffering, mean to be long-tempered. It's the long holding out of the mind before it gives room to action or passion. It is to be long-fused, to not blow up quickly. It describes a state of emotional calm and quietness in the face of being provoked. Experiencing misfortune or less than favorable circumstances. It's the ability to be wronged and not retaliate. To restrain oneself under great pressure and frustration. And I'm sure by now you realize, and it is only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. The patience that we need in these moments is not going to come from within ourselves. Our tendency when we are put under pressure, when we are frustrated, when we're in a rush and a hurry, what leaks out is not love. No, we lash out in anger and frustration. We blow up. But he says, recognizing your need for the Holy Spirit, recognizing who you are in Jesus, no, you put on patience. You suffer long well. And then he teases this out a little bit to say, how does this look in our interactions with each other? No longer just what do we put on, but how are we interacting with each other with these characteristics, with these different conducts he calls us to. And he says, you are to bear with one another. It speaks to holding back or stopping hostilities. Ultimately, it's a truce. It's holding out in spite of persecution, threats, injury, indifference, or complaints, and not lashing back. It carries the idea of endurance through difficulty, to bear with one another. Where before Christ, if you were to go through difficulty in a relationship, what would you do? You just cut ties. Forget it. Burn that bridge. Move on. As new creations in Christ Jesus, we are now called to endure through the hardships and the frustrations, to walk in the footsteps of our God who has endured so much for us. From our complaints and our criticism and our distractions and our doubts and our failures, he endured it all and he remained faithful. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross for your sake. While we were still sinners, he died for us. He endured. He was bearing with us our burden, and yet remained faithful when we were faithless. And he calls us to bear with one another. Paul uses this word in Ephesians 4 when we read this. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, we often read that final line, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and we all desire that. We all crave that. That's our goal. We want that. But do you realize that bearing with one another is necessary if we're going to experience it? That unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is only possible if you're willing to endure hardships together. In your marriage, in your family, in your friendships, at work, there will be no unity if you cannot endure hardships, frustrations, disagreements, misunderstandings. There will be times you need to endure through dry seasons where there isn't an abundance or excitement or passion. There will be a season where you'll need to endure difficulty, where there is bitterness and mistrust within relationships. There will be times you need to endure through discouraging seasons, where there are broken promises and hurt feelings. But remember, this is a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is not a work of our flesh. No, the work of our flesh in those moments of bitterness and frustration and hurt and pain is to throw it right back at the other person. But Paul's saying, you're meant to flip the script here. To love those who persecute you. All the unity we so deeply desire to have within our relationships, it's possible. But not apart from the empowering work of God's Spirit in your life and in that relationship. You need the Holy Spirit to equip you, to teach you, to convict you where you're wrong in the situation, to clothe you with the humility and meekness you need, to give you wisdom and discernment to see from the other person's point of view, to have a long suffering so you won't blow up in those moments of disagreement, and to encourage you when you fail and give you the humility necessary to own up to your mistakes, to admit your faults, to confess with one another and find healing so that we could be a body unified by the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this ties right into what he continues to say here, as we are to forgive one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. C.S. Lewis said this, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. In concept, oh, it's great, makes total sense until you're coming in here and that person's coming to your mind and that situation right now is running through your mind of, of where you need to forgive and let go. And then nobody wants anything to do with it. No, he says we are to forgive one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. As we mentioned last week, even in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What I love is that the word forgiveness is literally translated to mean given as an act of grace. It speaks of giving freely and unconditionally. It's used of God, who in grace freely bestows on believing sinners the gift of salvation, his forgiveness. It can also be used in some texts to be the canceling of someone's debt. It is the releasing of a person from an obligation of paying what is owed, as well as removing the penalty that comes with the failure to pay. It's fitting that within the word forgiveness, you have the Greek word, the root word for grace, charis, within it. It is only by his grace in forgiveness that we can in turn go and give grace and forgiveness to others. He continues to bring us right back face to face with the fact that we've been forgiven so much more. Forgive just as you have been forgiven, just as Christ forgave you. Which means just as readily as Christ forgave you when you confessed, we are to just as readily forgive those seeking forgiveness. Just as freely as Christ forgave you when you sought that forgiveness, we are to freely forgive those who have wronged us. Just as heartily as Christ forgave you, you are to heartily forgive those around you. And just as completely as he has forgiven you and cast your sins as far as the east is from the west, you are to completely and wholly, holding nothing back, forgive those who have hurt and wronged you. D.L. Moody says this: those who say they will forgive but cannot forget simply bury the hatchet but leave the handle out for immediate use. Oh, I'll bury the hatchet, but I'm going to keep the end of that handle right there where I can grab it and pull it back out at any moment that you wrong me again. 1 Corinthians 13 would tell you that love keeps no record of wrongs. You don't just bury that hatchet, you burn it into ashes and you bury that hatchet, never to use it again. And the only way you can do any of this, Paul says, you need to put on love. You need to put on love, which is the bond of perfection or the bond of unity. Love is the binding power, the motivating factor, which gives completeness to all these other virtues and acts that we are called to. None of these virtues that he has just listed here for us can fully be unified together and fully expressed without love. This entire list of the conduct of a Christian without the presence of love, it's legalism. It's why in the beginning he reminds you first that you are loved. And we go as a people fully known and fully loved to go and fully love those around us, expressed through all of this conduct that he calls us to. Paul, in writing 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, in verse 1 makes it very clear that though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Loud noise, harsh to the ears, unhelpful. Love must be the motivating factor in all of this. If you don't love the person, you won't treat them with the kind of compassion, humility, meekness, forgiveness, bearing with them as you should. But when you truly and deeply love that person, because you've been loved by a God so perfectly that it's just flowing out of you, these things are going to flow from you. You don't have to convince me to forgive the person I love so deeply, especially in light of how deeply I've been loved and forgiven by my Lord and Savior. And he moves on to say this, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word for peace means to join or bind together that which has been separated. It is the opposite of division or dissension. And he says to let it rule in your heart. The word for rule here, it was a word used of that of an umpire, the one who would decide the outcome of an athletic contest. The umpire would preside over the athletic games and distribute the coveted prize to the winner of the competition. Paul is saying for us today that we are to let the peace of God rule in our hearts as the umpire. When you're angry, when you're envious, when there's anxiety and discouragement and other passions that arise in your heart that you immediately want to allow just to spill over and spill out into your actions and your words, he would say, let the peace of God umpire that decision. Let the peace of God in that moment call the shots. Let the peace of God decide what will come forth in action and what will be held back. How differently would our parenting look? Would our work ethic look? Would our relationships look? How different would our reputation be if ultimately we let the peace of God rule our hearts, umpire our decisions, call the shots with what we will say and how we will act in a moment when all these other things begin to boil up inside of us? It says, let the peace of God be what rules your heart. And be thankful. Give thanks to God that this peace is even possible for you. Give thanks to God that you don't have to be ruled and swayed by your emotions and your feelings. Give thanks to God that you are a part of his body, the church, and that he desires to work in you and through you. Give thanks to God because this is his will for you in Christ Jesus. A mark of a true Christian is someone who has put on the life of Christ in thankfulness. That every morning as you awake and throughout your day, there is just a gratitude within your heart. There is thankfulness in word and praise throughout your day. We give thanks for he is good and his love endures forever. And not only do we allow the peace of God to rule our hearts, but then he says to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And this word for dwell doesn't mean let the word of God come for a visit once in a while. The word for dwell means to take up home and residency within. We should be living in the word of God, and the word of God should be living within us. We should be as thoroughly acquainted with the Word of God as you are with your own home. In the way that you know every nook and cranny of your home, you know every little scuff on the wall that you notice every time, and everything that's a little, oh, I don't love that paint job, and I see this little thing here, and that a guest could walk in and never notice, wouldn't even recognize, but you know this house intimately. This is your home. This is how we are to know and dwell in the Word of God and how the Word of God is to dwell within us. But what about when it comes to the Word of God? Can a stranger who's taking a first glance at the Word of God recognize just as much as you? Are we so unfamiliar with the books that exist within here that we couldn't so much as summarize what they contain? Or explain to someone who has questions what's within them. Make no mistake, we are vessels. Don't expect the Word of God to come out of a life that it has not been put into. It says the Word of God is to dwell richly within you. The Word of God is to have a home within your heart. That happens when you, like Psalm chapter 1 says, are meditating on his word day and night. You are dwelling within the scripture. That it's not an occasional glance, but you're spending quality time in there. Page by page, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the whole counsel of the Word of God. That it would dwell richly within you in all wisdom. Do you desire more wisdom for the decisions you have to make today? More wisdom in how to lead? More wisdom in how to parent? More wisdom in how to handle your funds and make difficult decisions? Dwell in the Word of God and you will have wisdom for this and so much more. The wisdom of God is found in the Word of God. And then for teaching, because the Word of God was never meant to be learned and then kept as a secret. But as we learn, we go on to teach those around us. To share what we're learning, what the Lord is showing us, the things we're putting into practice, admonishing one another or warning one another. To counsel about avoidance of an improper course of action that someone might be taking. When someone's going down a path we know is not right, rather than, oh, I wouldn't do that, but good luck, we admonish them by the Word of God. I think we'd all do a lot better if we gave a little less of our opinion and a little more of the Word of God. But you're not going to know the Word of God and its instruction for you in different situations if you're not in it. How often are we guilty of saying, I have no idea what to do in this situation, when the Word of God clearly speaks to it, but we don't know the Word of God? No, Paul says, if you are chosen of God, loved, holy, called to a new way of living, you're going to let the Word of God dwell richly within your heart. And you're going to surround yourself with media and people and books and all other forms of learning that are all speaking from the same source of wisdom, the Word of God. Because as Jesus said when tempted in Matthew 4:4, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Psalms 119, a beautiful long chapter that just speaks so highly of the Word of God. But verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. When our text this morning speaks of letting the Word of God dwell richly within you, that's this hiding it within your heart, treasuring it in such a way that it would dwell, it would take up home and residency within your heart. So that ultimately, when we move forward throughout our life, Paul summarizes it to say, whatever you do in word or in deed, that you would do all to the glory of God. That you would do all of it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He gives a whole list here of different ways, hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart. And all of this will and should take place in the life of a believer who is allowing the Word of God to dwell richly within their hearts. That it comes out in song at times, singing and proclaiming our gratitude and thankfulness for what the Lord has done, for all that he has saved us from the life that he has called us to, and the hope we have in heaven. And at moments, it just overflows in song in our lives. You know, to do something in the name of someone is to do so in honor of them, but also in their authority. He says that all that we do in word or in deed would be done in the name of the Lord. That we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Our words and our actions are to be done in a way that represents that noble name of Jesus. And as we do so, we also have the confidence that his authority and his power will accompany that right representation of his name. And so as we close this morning, I want to invite the team to come back up. We're going to put in practice that singing of songs and giving of thanks. But this morning, wherever you are, my prayer for you is that you would never forget who you are in Christ. That you are chosen. That you are holy. That you are loved. And that you would walk in a manner that demonstrates that identity. In tender mercies and kindness, in humility and meekness, in long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you, putting on love. That the peace of God would rule in your hearts, that the word of Christ would dwell in you richly, and that whatever you do or you say would be done in the name of Jesus, in honor of him, by his authority, to his glory. Would you stand with me as we close reading the scripture we're memorizing together as a church, Colossians. Bringing out new scriptures for you. Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 14. Here's what we read. For this reason we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son and his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, Lord, as we close this morning, Lord, we do so in thankfulness. That we have been chosen, that we are holy, that we are loved because of Jesus. Once a people alienated, defeated, in bondage to sin, but now a people that are free, that are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here this morning who's forgotten who they are in you. That you would remind them, Lord, of their identity in Christ. That they would cast off any false identities, Lord, that are not of you. And that they would live in light of who they are in you. That they are forgiven. They are holy. They are your chosen people. And God, I pray that day by day you'd continue to refine us. That as we read of this conduct that is to be present within the Christian, Lord, we would see more of it present and less of us. That there would be more of you in our lives and less of us. That there would be more of your word and less of ours. That there would be more of your mind and less of our own. Lord, because we want more of your power and less of our own. Lord, it's not by might nor by power, but it is by your Spirit. And God, apart from you, we can do nothing. And so I pray that we leave here as a people challenged to grow, but encouraged that that growth is possible by your Spirit. That you would convict, empower, encourage, exhort. Show us those areas even now, Lord, within our relationships, within our decisions, within our own hearts that are not of you. And would we take the obedient action in responding to that? To confess where there is sin. To give forgiveness where we have been wronged. to continue to bear with one another and have compassion and humility for one another in a way that brings the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We thank you for your word, your living, active, and powerful word, the truth for today that we so desperately need. Would you be glorified and magnified as we sing out to you in praise and live for you today? And it's in your name we pray. Amen.